Well, today is July 1, 3 days before the 4th, the celebration of Independence Day for the United States. And I wanted to talk about three very different American Christians, all of whom do hard things by faith. So three American Christians, all doing hard things by faith to serve God in our country. I'm going to begin with a Korean-American woman living in Manhattan. Min-Jin Lee, born in South Korea, came to the U.S. in 1976 when she was 7. She grew up in Queens in New York City, went to church, worked behind the counter at her family jewelry store, went to Yale. When an interviewer said, "Why'd you go to Yale?" And she's a writer. She said, "Well, Sinclair Lewis went to Yale, and he's my favorite writer, so that's the only reason I went there." No joke. She said, that's why she went to Yale. But anyway, she got in, and B, Sinclair Lewis went there. So she graduated from Yale, survived a serious liver disease, persevered through writing disappointments, and has become a successful writer living in Manhattan. She says she started writing in a writing seminar in college where, she said, my socioeconomic status revealed itself very quickly. There were so many things that she said, I don't know. I'm sitting at a big oval table, and I'm like the rube, the intellectual dummy in the class, and also the only non-white person. One day we were critiquing a story that mentioned Stonehenge. And I raised my hand, she says, like an idiot, and said, Stonehenge? I don't know what that is. Maybe when you write about Stonehenge, you should define it for the reader who doesn't know. And all the other kids in the class kind of turned and looked to her and thought, how could you not know that? And she said, you know, a lot of those kids had been to Stonehenge, and I had no idea what it was. So that's the first one. Min-Jin Lee, currently late 40s, living in Manhattan, gifted writer. Second, Nancy Piercy, another Christian writer. She grew up in a Christian family in Iowa, and her family went to church very regularly, but she kept wanting to know whether Christianity was really true. She had intellectual doubts as she grew up. She was in a good high school and good classes, and she was a thinking person. And she said, none of the adults in my life could answer that question. A Christian professor said to me, it works for me. And a seminary dean said, don't worry, we all have doubts. And she was saying, wait a minute, I have questions. Tell me something to read, give me an argument, give me some reason to believe this. But nobody did. So when she was in high school, she began to rebel by just pulling books off the shelf in her high school library and reading voraciously. And she thought, if Christians can't answer my questions, maybe philosophers can. And she became the one who was a moral relativist among her high school friends and saying there's no right and wrong. And she did so on intellectual grounds. And when she was in college, she took a year off. She was frustrated. She was wondering about where her life was going. And she found her way. Her parents, who were pretty strong Christians, went to Le Brie in Switzerland. Some of you may know that's a very famous place. A great Christian intellectual named Francis Schaeffer, conservative Presbyterian scholar, author, cultural analyst. Many people, Oz Guinness, Nancy Piercy, found their way. Dick Kies, famous author, Harvard grad. Many intellectual Christians in the 60s and 70s went to Europe, studied under Francis Schaeffer, found a guy who could integrate the intellectual life, cultural life, with strong Christian faith. Nancy Piercy was changed. She fled Le Brie, though, because she said, I could tell I was so close to becoming a Christian, and I was worried it was just the environment of Le Brie, and I wanted to read and study and think and be sure on my own. She came to a strong faith, went back to University of Iowa, finished up. Her Christian faith stayed strong, and now she's a leading public intellectual. She teaches in universities. She's a very active member of a number of Christian boards. She's a scholar and a thinker. Mostly the people who read her are editors, professors, pastors. She tends to write for an educated audience who really want answers to things. So that's the second one. And finally, the third American Christian I want to bring to your attention is somebody named Brian Stevenson. I was interested. I got this out of, I think, my daughter's Twitter feed this week, but this is an article out of Fortune magazine, and the title of, somewhat surprisingly for Fortune, the title is Do Uncomfortable and Inconvenient Things, a Civil Rights Champion's Call to Action for CEOs. And this was an event, apparently, I think in California, we'll find out, San Francisco, at an event where business leaders devoted hours to discussing how they could lead with purpose. The last word went to Brian Stevenson. an activist for whom purposeful action, this is, I'm reading you the Fortune article. He's an activist for whom purposeful action is often literally a matter of life and death. He occupied the closing speaker slot at Fortune's CEO initiative in San Francisco last Tuesday. This is very recent. And Stevenson is a law professor, an anti-death penalty advocate, and executive director of the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama. And when he spoke, he called on a rapt crowd of executives, calling them to find ways to get proximate to the poor and vulnerable. He's talking to CEOs. Fortune gathered these people for a major executive conference, and here he gets up and says, you guys need to be close to the poor and vulnerable. He said, many of us have been taught that if there's a bad part of town, you don't put your business there. But I'm persuaded that we need to do the opposite. We need to engage and invest and position ourselves in the places where there is despair. And Stevenson is a Black American who grew up attending segregated schools in rural Delaware. He has his office by choice in Montgomery, Alabama, and when he buys groceries, he looks out the window and sees Ku Klux Klan gatherings out in the parking lot of his grocery store. He found his calling during law school while working as an intern for a nonprofit that helps convicts appeal their death sentences and unjust convictions. I wish I had time to tell you all morning about him. I heard about him because Tim Keller invited him to speak to young adults at Redeemer, I think 2 years ago, I believe in the summer. My daughter was home. She and I went into the city, got dinner, went to the Redeemer seminar. My constant passion is to fill my kids' imaginations with Christian heroes. So Brian Stevenson was speaking. Hundreds of Redeemerites turned out down the Wall Street area, and it was a massive meeting. But so he's a graduate of Harvard. He was at Eastern College, St. David's, PA, and he was sort of flopping around, couldn't figure out what to do. He said, I'd kind of like to stay in college forever. And his family, none of his parents' generation above, had been to college. His great-grandmother was born into a slave shack in the South. So Brian Stevens said, well, you know, I figured I wasn't going to be good at business or history, so I just decided to go to law school and ended up at Harvard. So when he tells that story, okay, not your average flop-around collegian. But in any case, he's a graduate of the Harvard Law School, Harvard School of Government, been awarded 29 honorary doctorates, and is a professor of law at NYU. Stevenson lives a monk-like existence. He is single, and though he's handsome and surrounded by bright and eligible women, he works passionately 7 days a week for his Equal Justice Initiative, trying to bring justice to poor and underrepresented people, often minorities, who are just ground up and often killed by our criminal justice system. He draws a tiny salary from the Equal Justice Initiative. I read, there's an article on Fortune, there's another article in the NYU Law Journal. I read a number of places. Somewhere it says he was making 18 grand a year. He won a MacArthur Genius Grant, 300,000. He gave 282,000 of that to his Equal Justice Initiative and kept 18 grand for himself for his salary that year. He's a guy committed to channeling his NYU, and he also teaches at NYU, he channels that salary and the many financial awards he's won into the bank account of his Equal Justice Initiative. He's hired 52 people, most of them lawyers with degrees from Harvard and Yale and Stanford, and top legal thinkers from around the country to argue on behalf of people who've been unjustly accused and are on death row. He's a person of great influence. Now, Minjin Lee, the Korean-American writer, Nancy Piercy, the Caucasian-American writer intellectual, and Brian Stevenson, this equal justice advocate, they're very different. One's Korean-American, one's Caucasian-American, one's African-American. They have very different callings, but they're all leaders, and they all do hard things. But all of them they're all paying a price to fight spiritual warfare in this country and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with their gifts. All of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. It's our privilege to know and think about them now. It will be our privilege to get to know them better in heaven. But I mention them to you today because they set up our text. It's about somebody in the Old Testament almost 3,000 years ago, who did a hard thing by faith. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 14 as we look at the story of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Among them was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, the other was called Sina. One cliff stood to the north near Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we'll cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us, and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces. See who's left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we honor you today that you are the speaking God, that you began this world with your speech. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And ever since, you've been sending your activating, animating, almighty word out. And we know that when it comes into the hearts of your people and is welcomed by faith, it engenders faith through the working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask you that you would do that among us today in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Two real halves. This text kind of falls open like a split apple, and two equal parts to it, and then some observations at the end. First, we see in verses 1 to 15, leadership rising. Actually, just a quick sidebar. Today, we're beginning a series on the amazing friendship between David and Jonathan. We want to give a little context. What kind of men were they? And we're starting with, the way Scripture does, we're starting with Jonathan, who appears first, and we're going to roll forward and see through the history of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel what kind of men these were, and why it was that they became such amazing friends. But we see, first of all, leadership rising with Jonathan in the first 15 verses. And the first thing to note about Jonathan was that his circumstances were impossible. Notice that he did have some help. It says that he had his armor bearer with him in verse 1. An armor bearer, for you men who just went golfing, is a little bit like a caddy. It's somebody who follows along behind a warrior. If a warrior is important enough or powerful enough or wealthy enough, he has an armor bearer. And in the same way that the caddy comes along behind the golfer, say, well, use this club or that club, the armor bearer carries different weapons for the warrior. So there's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And this is a time of enormous fear in Israel. In a way, most of us can't relate to this, because since about the end of World War II, there has not been a military opponent that was superior to the United States. That time may well be past. I don't know. Our military is fairly strong. But in a way, we can't relate to this text because we have been living in a country, many of us, that has, at the moment, a very strong military. But that was not true of Israel now. They had an enormously powerful and a very cruel enemy. One Philistine commander had captured an Israelite town and said to the people in the town, negotiate with me, surrender to me. I said, okay, we will. We can't fight you. He said, okay, in addition, I want you to know, I want every man in this village to gouge out his right eye. I want you to understand that you submit to me, I'm in charge, and you are subject. And they said, well, give us a little time and to see whether we can get any help, give us a week. And they sent messages out, and that was actually how Saul comes on the scene. Saul hears about it, and he's out plowing with his oxen, and he slaughters his oxen. He sends it to all the tribes of Israel and says, this will be done to the oxen of the men who do not follow me. And Israel rose up like one man and delivered that village that had been attacked and threatened with the blinding of all of their men. It was difficult technologically. There were no swords. We'd have to look back in chapter 13, but there were no swords and spears in Israel. The Philistines had refused to allow them any blacksmiths. And if they wanted to sharpen their tools, they had to go down to the Philistine areas, pay a lot of money to get their plows and their mattocks and anything with a metal edge. They had to pay a great deal of money. So technologically, they were without weapons. Militarily, they didn't have much power. At this particular point, it says in chapter 13 again that the Philistines turned out against Israel with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 mounted men on horses, and soldiers like the sand of the seashore beyond counting. So this massive military cruel force is in Israel. They're sending raiding parties around Israel, and people are terrified. They were literally hiding in caves and holes in the ground. As the people up in the encampment, when Jonathan and his armor bearer appeared, they said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes, because they'd been in holes. They were hiding all over the country from the Philistines. Some Israelites, they responded in three ways. Some of them just defected and said, well, we're just going to be on your side, Philistines. Some of them went to hide in the hills. And there were, at this point, 600 men who stayed with Saul. 600 against tens of thousands of men, all of them armed with much better armor, with much better weapons. The Israelites really didn't. The only two people in the Israelite army who had weapons were Saul and his son Jonathan. Geographically, it was a difficult plan. What Jonathan was proposing was, I'm going to go down one cliff and go over and go up another cliff, and these cliffs are both slippery and thorny. You know, not too long ago, we were talking about what it's like to be a Christian at work, and one Crossroads leader said, I don't just work with non-Christians, I work with anti-Christians. My kids went to this high school, and they tried to stand up for Christ here, as some of your kids are doing at their high schools. Praise the Lord for that. But we live in difficult times if you identify with Jesus Christ at your school or at your work. We don't have social clout. We don't have numbers. I was privileged as a brand new Christian. My parents had moved from Connecticut to Houston. And I loved living in Houston as a brand new Christian. My dad was sort of mocking Christianity. I said, do you know there's a judge in town? Your back fence backs up to somebody else's property, and across the street from that property is Paul Pressler, local judge, Princeton grad, smart guy. My first Sunday school teacher in Houston teaches math at Rice, taught math at Rice. I don't know if he's still teaching. And so when I was having questions, when I went back to college and I had questions about whether the Bible is true, I'd write or call or talk to Frank, because he was used to dealing with capable intellectuals at Rice. And it was fun to be in Houston because there were a lot of people in Houston who were Christians who knew how to defend their faith. Not so much here in New Jersey. Some, but not many. So this story is us. This story is for people who don't feel as though they're in the majority. They don't feel as though their Christian faith is widely welcomed or understood or accepted. So that's Jonathan in very difficult circumstances. But he had a God-dependent plan. It's startling if you look, it says at the end of verse 1, he did not tell his father. This is an important observation as we're moving toward the friendship between between Jonathan and David. This is an important thing for us to see. All his adult life, Jonathan is both loyal to his father Saul, fighting very successfully for him, but there's a growing distance between them, and this is one example. And he says, the reason he goes, because he's loyal to God. I am, Yahweh, can save by many or by few. He planned an attack, but he did so in very God-dependent ways. Look at verse 6. What sense did it make for him to climb across a rugged mountain pass to attack a far superior military force? Two men going down one cliff, up another cliff, to attack a very superior force. Verse 6. Perhaps the Lord will fight for us. I'm sure he will. Maybe he will. Let's go by faith. What about the fact that he would be greatly outnumbered? Verse 6, nothing can hinder the Lord. Yahweh, I am. He always was. He is. He always will be. He's the ultimate reality in the world. He's God anytime, anywhere. He's God right now. At your job, in your family, he's God now. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. How is Jonathan's plan more than adolescent madness? Verse 10. If they say, XYZ, what is this? Verse 10. If they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. He respected God. He was going to take this step of faith, but he was waiting for God. God, if you're in this, please show me. I'm looking for you to indicate that we're on the right path. And when the Philistines challenge them to come up, before he goes, he says, I'm expecting this sign. As he goes up and the Philistines say, hey, come on up here, we'll teach you a lesson. He says, there it is. He makes a plan in advance to depend on God, but when the plan is unfolding, he looks again to God. He says in verse 12, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan came up with a plan, and he was the one humanly who made it happen. But when success came into view, Jonathan wasn't counting on himself. He didn't even put his name on the victory. In verse 12, it says, the Lord will bring victory, and he would do it not for Jonathan, but for Israel. You know, for us in this room, if we want to be God-centered people, we need to be people, of course. If we're ever going to be like Jonathan, you have to get there somehow. And one of the ways is you have to hang around with other people who are godly. I just want to make a brief personal observation. The people that I know, just like Rob's question with his friend earlier, Rob's at Sunday school right now, but Rob said, what sin are you fighting now? People I know who grow to be spiritual leaders ask that question of themselves. They not only pray and hang around Christians, but they hang around other people who are growing and trying to fight back against sin in their own lives as they fight to advance the cause of God in the world. So many of the things that I've been able to tell my sons or my daughter about growing in Christ are things that I first tried on myself. How can I grow to be better in this area or that? And to the extent that I make progress, I have something to share. One man who used to be an elder here said, what can I pray for you? He always said the same three things. Diet, devotions, exercise. No matter how many times, months, years, what can I pray for you? diet, devotions, and exercise. And he made progress in all three. So if we're going to be godly people, like Jonathan, we need to not only hang around other people who love the Lord and his word, but people are battling back against the dark side in their own lives. And then, of course, we see in verse 23 a great victory. Verse 23 says, "So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven." The hero in this text is God. It's true that Jonathan, humanly speaking, was the man who got these things going. But it was God who inspired Jonathan. It was God who made the ground shake. And it's the Lord who rescued Israel that day, verse 23. God is the hero, yes. But what pleases God is men and women of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." The reason it's so wonderful that Nancy Piercy in high school thought, you know, I've heard all this stuff in church about God and Jesus and the Bible, but I don't think it's true. And doubt has been called the growing edge of faith. When people have doubt, the real question is, what do they do with their doubt? If doubt becomes an appetite that makes you hungry for answers and for truth, doubt can be very helpful. If doubt is lazy and abandons thinking and floats along and gets involved in sin, then doubt is sinful. But the main thing we want to see here is that God's the hero of this story, yes. But God is pleased by men and women who have faith. Even for many of you who gave so generously to our building program, that's a step of faith. Praise God that we have people. He said, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heartbeat." I was more pleased by what it says about hearts than by the amount of money. Praise God for people who put their money where their faith is. So first of all, Jonathan, man of faith, very tough situation, God-centered plan, God brought victory. His leadership rising, but we see also in Saul, leadership in decline. What did he see? When there was noise in the Philistine camp and the people started fighting each other, what he saw in verse 16 was that the Philistine army was melting away in all directions. Now, a brief comment I want to make here is that it's very easy, I think, and even appropriate for us to see a bit of ourselves in Saul. He does go into the battle, and he does consult with God, but if you read, we're supposed to read the Bible over and over and over again, so when you come on early parts of a story about somebody, and you know how the story ends, you think, oh, here's the seed of something right here. So when he saw the enemy melting away, something really good was happening, he was called in 1 Samuel 9 and 10 to be the person who would deliver Israel from the Philistines. But so when the Philistines start to run, what does he do? He says, well, I wonder what's going on. And he sees the enemy melting away. So what he did in the next verses, he says in verse 17, muster the forces. Verse 18, bring the ark of God. He starts to consult with God, which is ordinarily a good thing, but he's consulting God in a very haphazard way. Jonathan, when he's waiting at the on his side of the cliffs and thinking about whether to attack the Philistines, he knows, my father was called to attack the Philistines. That's what Israel is supposed to do now. And there they are, and here we are. The thing to do is attack. Real faith has a bias toward action. And he took action. Saul, when the army is melting away, let's have a prayer meeting, let's count the troops. No, if you are called to attack the Philistines, you know this best if you've read 1 Samuel once, twice, three, 15 times. But I'm telling you this hint now because as we go through Samuel, you'll see more and more of it. What he did was he stalled. There were splendid opportunities for victory, but Saul did not act quickly, decisively, spontaneously, to trust God and exploit them. And here's why it mattered. In Hebrews 1, we're told, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. When God speaks, his people are supposed to listen. What Saul does is, the Philistines are running away, and some kind of tumult is happening. He wants to count the troops. He says, well, let's inquire of God. Ordinarily, a very good thing to do. In the middle of inquiring of God, the tumult rises from the Philistine camp. He says, well, no, don't bother anymore. Now, if there's one thing worse than inquiring of God at the wrong time, it's calling it off in the middle. This is unique and without parallel in Scripture. Call on God, you know, let's have a prayer meeting. Now forget it, let's leave. We're in the prayer meeting halfway and then we leave. Saul was a man without a deep respect for God. The more you read his story, the more it becomes clear. And as Saul silenced the Lord, here in verse 14, we're going to see next week, at the end of this chapter, the Lord became silent to him. Now, I was thinking about that this week. You just Google God silent. God doesn't answer. Well, you'll find are two things. One, massive amounts of pain and discouragement and frustration for Christians who don't think that God answers them. He's nowhere near. And you'll see massive amounts of response. People saying, well, think of Job. Think of so many people in the Bible who God withdrew from them for a while, but they trusted him anyway. And God is doing something. Maybe he's revealing sin. Maybe he's teaching patience. But God is always doing something even when he's silent. So we don't really know the fact that God is silent to Saul later on in this chapter only makes deep sense and tells us something about Saul spiritually when you look at the whole context of Saul's life. But here, it's clear. He starts to talk to God, and let me go do this other thing. We don't talk to God that way. We, on the one hand, arrow prayers are appropriate, but if you're calling a meeting with many people to gather, and you start to worship and call on God, and then abandon and say, no, no, forget it, let's leave, that's very disrespectful. It cost Saul greatly. So what we see, God is the hero of this story. Jonathan was a man who believed and acted, a very vibrant, living, trusting kind of man, and his father Saul, increasingly not trusting, not obeying, withdrawn apart from his own calling. Bruce Waltke is a famous Old Testament scholar, probably one of the most respected and simultaneously beloved Christian scholars and teachers. Even non-Christians respect Bruce Waltke, but Christians love him because he's so humble and he's such an amazing teacher. He says we can learn important things from stories like this in the Old Testament. So here are a few thoughts. First, as I said earlier, the main hero of this story is God. He's the one who says to Exodus to Moses, people want to know my name? My name is Yahweh. My name is I Am. I always was, I always am, and I always will be. I am the ultimate reality for time-bound people like you. Gardeners grow tender, delicate plants in temperature-controlled greenhouses. God does not ordinarily grow his people that way. He uses all of life, including scary times like the ones that Jonathan and Saul faced. One author puts it this way, we work and goof off. We love and dream. We have wonderful times and awful times. We are cruelly hurt, and we hurt others cruelly. We get mad and bored and scared stiff and ache with desire. We do all such human things as these, and if our faith is not mainly window dressing or a rabbit's foot or fire insurance, it's because it grows out of precisely this kind of rich human compost, ordinary life. When you're afraid, when you're glad, your high school graduation, you lose your job. It's in those moments, all of them, that God builds faith. Real faith grows in real life. Minjin Lee, when she was at Yale and felt she was the dummy because she didn't know about Stonehenge, she found that it was her story, not the story of her upper middle class classmates who won Yale's writing award in 1990. When she was asked, what's it about? She said, well, I wrote about my mother. She endured so many hard things coming to America. It was personal, but it was a blind submission kind of essay contest, and you don't put your name down. It won, and I thought, maybe I should do that again. So I took a fiction class, and the teacher cut out a tiny article from the New York Times. There were four little girls who attempted suicide, Times news story, because they were so poor, and they did it to make sure there'd be school fees for their little brother to go to school. I don't know this story. Minjin Lee, who I tend to trust. Interviewed in a Christian magazine, I won the essay contest because my teacher gave me this news clipping and said, write. I wrote. I won. She's a woman who grew up going to church. She goes to church all the time. She worked. She went to Georgetown for law school. She worked in corporate law, and she was extremely busy. What caused her to quit was that she billed out 300 hours, do the math, roughly 75 hours a week, average work week. Imagine, 7 days a week, you bill 75 hours, 10 plus hours, 7 days a week. She billed 300 hours for the last month, turned in a project to her boss. He said, all right, good, now start that other thing. She said, I quit. This is ridiculous. She quit. But here's the point. Even when she was billing 300 hours to a corporate law firm, the time that she would take off was Sunday morning to go to church. She'd be at her office, get there early, do her work, zip out to church, zip right back, continue billing hours. Minjin Lee is dedicated to the Lord. She's a woman who works hard, but she worships. She wins prizes. A year ago, she was a National Book Award finalist for her novel. Here's the point. God loves women and men with an active, aggressive, deep, living faith. Second lesson that Bruce Waltke tells us to learn from this kind of story is that even though God's the hero, he's talking to us. He's our dad. He wants to encourage us. He knows the struggles we go through. Just like this one, Waltke says, most of the Old Testament stories have a protagonist and an antagonist, a good guy and a not-so-good guy. And what happens in the story is that there's a rising tension between good and evil, and it comes to a crisis point, and then there's a lesson to be learned. You know, our lives are like that too. Our lives are a conflict between, as Rob so well pointed out at the beginning, between the darkness in us and putting the light in us, between what's going on as we live and try to follow God outside, in the world and our families, and between what Satan might be trying to do to block us and our families. So there are two categories of God action. See, the purpose of us reading these Old Testament stories is that we see people like us struggling with their faith. Jonathan trusting and leaning in, Saul doubting and leaning back. As we read these stories, I wonder which one I'm more like. And that's got our Heavenly Father's purpose. Where are you trusting me? Where are you not trusting me? Now, sometimes I want to say this. Because of the retreat, I was struck again. There are some of you in this room who are carrying very heavy burdens. Maybe that's where you fit into God's story right now, is that you just need to come to Him and let Him love you and give you rest. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you identify more with Saul than Jonathan. Maybe you're not really listening to God much and you kind of feel it's wrong. Maybe you're very aware of sin in your life. I'm really more like Saul today than like Jonathan. Come to Him. I read this week in my devotions a verse of Jesus loves me, this I know I never knew before. It was like this. My wife grew up singing it. I never heard it till last week. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes Him very sad. Deep Romans 8 truth in that. If you know you're not near God, you're doing things that are bad, it makes Him sad. Come back. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, we find stories about dragons to be important, not because dragons are real, because they show us dragons can be beaten. You have some dragon in your life? God allowing some dragon in your world right now? Health problem? Sin problem? Money problem? Energy problem? What's the dragon for you? God allows dragons. God allowed the Philistines. God allows dragons to remind us. Dragons fall. Especially for God's people. May it take time. But in God's time, dragons fall. And then the last lesson is real faith, a lesson we learn from this story, we really learn from Jonathan. Launch out. If God has put you in a situation now, when you're here and there's a big challenge, but you kind of have this feeling that God wants you to go after it, this story should tell you, launch out. Maybe that now this summer when school is in session, that this could be applied so many different ways to so many different ones of you. Maybe it's a time for you to pursue specific activities with your family, to reconnect with them, to grow together with them. For you know, praise the Lord for Andy, who had a son this week, and for Dan, who had a daughter 3 weeks ago. They have newborns at home. The time, the thing for them to do to lean into faith and is to be dads, to be husbands, to be present, to help. Maybe there's some of you who could do spiritual training in an online course. Maybe there's some of you, we really need some woman who'd be willing to go with our girls to Philly in the Philly mission trip. Maybe some of you could take a step of faith. Maybe it's only 2 days. Maybe it's 1 day, but you could go with our girls, a step of faith to serve and help God's people. Do you feel the excitement rising? And the story of Jonathan, as he got closer to the Philistines, it gets exciting. He could get so clobbered, but he gets up there and God works wonderfully. When you take steps of faith, that God, I think this might be hard, but I think you want me to lean into this. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. Nancy Piercy, after she studied in Europe and she came to a vibrant faith, came back to Iowa. She said, I don't know if this works. It worked in Europe. I don't know if it'll work now. So what happened for her was, let me take a philosophy class. 200 people in her section. She turned in her first paper. She applied all that she learned about trusting in Christian arguments and Christian philosophical perspectives. She wrote her paper. 200 papers came in. The professor said, this week I read the best paper I've ever read from an undergrad. And he read her whole paper to the class. God loves people who trust him and step out. Brian Stevenson, Fortune magazine article, Fighting Poverty. If I were to read you the list of the prizes that he's won and the cash he's been given and the dozens of people from top law schools who are flocking to his side to help him advance a Christian vision of justice in our legal system, you'd be amazed. But here's the best thing. Here's what he delights in. 125 people unjustly on death row. 125 people saved by my work. It's worth the 12-hour days. It's worth my taking an $18,000 salary. I have a Harvard degree. I can market that. But it's worth it for me to serve a cause I love. There have been nights when he sits at the phone knowing that his appeals didn't work and it gets to be 10 o'clock at night and he knows the lever was pulled and his client was put to death. In the Equal Justice Initiative office, they have little urns of dust with names. These are the people who were innocent and we didn't save them. God loves people who pour their heart into serving him in the world. 1 Samuel 14 is saying to us, hey, if you need rest, if you're fighting a dragon, come near to God and find rest. But if he's calling you to take the hill, don't stay back. If he's calling you to take the hill, trust him and move. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it takes us through a book to a person. I pray, Lord, that in the days to come, we'd hear stories of people realizing that you're the hero. You need to be at the center. We'd hear stories of people finding rest. I would hear stories of hills taken. Be glorified in our little church. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to receive the offering. If you're visiting today, don't feel any pressure to give. The support of the church is the privilege of the people who call this church their home. And let's now lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. Communion, also called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, is the family meal of Christians. We invite all committed followers of the Messiah Jesus